What's going on, everybody? All right, like three people are still awake from the turkey coma. That's fantastic. We are the ones that are truly committed that go to church even after a holiday. Good for you guys, man. Haven't seen Steve yet this morning. Hey, kidding. Seriously, though, it's a joy to be up here. If you don't know me, my name is Charlie. Thank you so much just for paddling your way to Crossroads this morning, man. I was driving in this week. My parents live in Double Oak, and I live in Dallas, and so I was up here a few times, and they actually shut down 2499 a couple times this week because it flooded again. And whenever it floods like this, I always think about there's small sects of the Christian tribe that really believe that God uses natural disasters to judge sin in our world. I am not of that belief. But every time it floods, I think to myself, man, what has Flower Mound done in the last year? You've got to ask yourself that question. He's trying to take out Grapevine Mills, you know? Man, that's not a curse. That's mercy. Anyway, hey, what we're going to do today, we're continuing our John series. We're in John chapter 9. And before we get started, and before I pray for us real quick, I want to tell you how this is going to go. John chapter 9 is a very lengthy passage of text. And in all honesty, if I had more time, I would probably take 3 weeks on John chapter 9. So we're going to be here till 2:30. Kidding, man. I'm ADD. I can't last that long. But what I want to do tonight is walk through kind of what happened a little bit and point out a couple tensions that I see in the text that I like. And then really look at the responses to what Jesus did, because I think we learn a lot about what's happening then, and we learn a good bit about ourselves in the process as we kind of do a flyby of John chapter 9. So let me pray for us and we'll dive in. God, I am thankful we can gather here, spaces like this, during holiday seasons. I'm thankful that you promised us that when we open your word, whatever day of the week or month or weather is like, man, that it proves profitable because we learn about your character and your goodness. And on top of that, the Spirit inside of us says, I will take it and change your life because of it, because it's active because I'm active in the world and in your lives. It's my prayer today. As we open the text, you begin to change and form us into the image of Christ, so that we might go out and show others his goodness. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So John chapter 9, let's do a little recap to see where we've gone. Kind of what happens with Jesus as he's building through his ministry is he starts to tick more and more people off. Yeah? It started in John 5. Mike did a really great job a couple months ago unpacking that text. But Jesus does some stuff that John documents on the Sabbath. And that's a no-no. So people start seeing Jesus for a rule breaker instead of somebody that points people towards God, because if you pointed people towards God, you would never break their rules, right? A lot of lessons there for parents. But really, what happens is when he starts to tell people that Sabbath is different than what you think, we start to see tension mounting against him, and people start to dislike what he says a lot. And it keeps going. And last week in John chapter 8, it's one of my favorite passages in Scripture, Jesus has the audacity to stand up in front of people and say, I am, when they asked him what's going on. And that phrase in the Greek points back to Exodus chapter 3, which is my favorite passage in the whole Old Testament. And why that's a big deal when they say, hey, what's going on? And Jesus says, as Abraham was, I am. That phrase in the Greek literally is the name of God in the Old Testament. So when Moses was being called by God, talking to a bush that's on fire but not being caught on fire, Moses says, okay, you want me to go and deliver your people from the most powerful army in the world. And when I get there, as if that's not a big enough deal, my people, your people, are going to laugh at me because I left them 40 years ago. They're going to say no shot. And so what do I tell them? And God says, tell them that I am has sent me to you. He says, tell them my name. And why that's a big deal is because in Exodus 3, it's the first time we get the personal name of God used throughout the rest of Scripture. It's his name Yahweh, right? And they had such care and respect for the personal name of God that they would do things like not say the whole name. When they wrote it, you know, they would leave out all the vowels. When the scribes had to write the full thing, when they copied the scriptures, they would literally take a bath before and after they wrote it to do it justice, to be pure when they wrote it. So in John chapter 8, when Jesus says, I am, I can hear the gasp of the people, you know? It's kind of one of those like hold me back moments for the Pharisees. And I get it. I really, really do. So that didn't really do a whole lot to make people inside of the Jewish faith that were scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees that didn't do a lot to make Jesus likable for them. And so what happens coming out of that moment when he sits in John 8 on the top of the temple in Jerusalem, and he says, I am the light of the world. When he says that, they get kind of angry. And as he's walking away, what he's going to do in John 9 is prove that statement practically. Yeah? He's going to take that statement and all the tension mounting, and he's literally walking out. He's a blind dude, and he's going to say, hey, really though, I am the light of the world. Watch this flush out practically. And you get our story about Jesus giving sight to a blind man. Just gave away the ending. If you didn't know what happened, sorry. You can get your money back afterwards, right? But no kidding. It's this really cool text that Jesus steps in and says, I can practically do it, and then I'm going to do it in several other ways. And that's where we find ourselves. Tension mounting, sides dividing. Who is this guy? He seems to be pretty irreverent. So let's start in the first couple verses. John 9, verse 1. I'm going to read the first two. As we kind of go through the first seven verses, which is the narrative of him healing, I'm going to point out what I think are three tensions in the text. And we find the first one in the second verse. But let's go. As he passed by, Jesus saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? All right, so that's a really cool moment. And I said I would teach this in 3 weeks if we had time. I would spend an entire week on verse 3 and 4. So what you have is they're leaving the temple and there's a blind man. And make no mistake about it, if you're blind in the Old Testament, early New Testament, you were a beggar. You had no other recourse but to sit there and ask for charity for your sustenance. That's it. There were rabbis that wrote about beggars, and they would literally say, I would rather die than be a beggar. It was a horribly humbling state to be constantly found in. So Jesus is walking out, and there's a blind man, and they're walking by the blind man, and his disciples say, man, it kind of sucks for this guy, right? Let's figure out why he's blind. Well, there's two reasons that we can possibly think of. One is he's either blind because his parents sinned, or two, he's blind because he sinned. They're trying to find cause for injustice, which we do all the time, right? And it comes from Scripture. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord says this, but he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, responding to the transgressions of the fathers by dealing with children and children's children. So the third and fourth generation, they really thought in the Old Testament, Pharisees, rabbis, Jewish people, that if you had some kind of malady, disformity, blindness, deafness, it's because your parents probably sinned. I am deaf in my left ear. And look, my parents are Irish Catholic and Dutch. So guilt and shame is a sport for my family, right? We just lob, Thanksgiving's awesome. And so for years, literally, I was born deaf in my left ear. I always ask my mom, like, hey, was that sin fun that your child ended up like this? That go well for you? I'm a fantastic son, right? I say it in jest, and I can only see, like, you tell my mom sometime when I say it, you just push far enough, right, before you do real damage. And then in my family, you keep going. But in most families, you stop. And what happens is you can kind of see that the last thing a parent that loves their kids would ever want is to do anything to hurt their kids. And so to be locked into this theology that my kid is suffering from my sin would be horribly shame-based, you know? And I think, honestly, if we go far enough, probably some people believe that now. My kid is this, that, or the other because I wasn't good enough, because God is punishing me, because that's not necessarily how God works. But what we try to do is explain away injustice. So they said, hey, okay, disciples, we're talking about it. This guy standing there, we're talking about it. Got to be the sin of the mother, right? Second option. It says, well, maybe it was his sin. And this is kind of tough because if it was his sin, we have to believe that babies, before they were born, are capable of pretty awful things. And for some of you, it's tough to think that. For me, my friends have just started having the kids in the last, 6 months. And we actually had, so we have a Friendsgiving because that's what, you know, cool young people do these days. And so we had a Friendsgiving on Tuesday. And the difference between last year's and this year's is we had three kids there with us, you know. We had a 8-week-old, we had a 5-month-old, and then we had one that was literally still in the mother's womb. That was, I think, 9 or 10 weeks. It changed my dinner, man, you know. No more did we talk about how good my food was. My game hens were delicious. No more did we talk about that. It always became about the kids. And here's what I've concluded in the first 6, 7, 8 months of watching my friends have the babies. It's a good thing they're cute because they're really, really selfish, right? Like, God was gracious when he made babies adorable, because if they were ugly, I swear we'd be like, this is not worth the effort. I've been up since 2 a.m. last September and I'm tired, right? Fluids are everywhere, and then you look at it, and it smiles this weird kind of, it might throw up, but a smile, and it melts your heart, you know? It really does. So I think fundamentally, babies are pretty selfish things, but it goes one step farther. So my friend that has, you know, the child within her that's 8, 10 weeks old, they call it their little jelly bean. Because they don't know, lovingly, their little jelly bean. They don't know what it is. And we were talking about it, and she said, this little jelly bean is making me sick and taking all of my energy. I sleep 15 hours a day and I have a full-time job. I said, yeah, that would be horrible. Even in the womb, I think babies can be pretty selfish. But in the Old Testament culture, they really thought, they took it one step farther. There was rabbinical writings about it. So if you're a rabbi, you interpret the law. That was kind of your job. And there was a bunch of rabbis, and there were 613 laws in the Old Testament. And as your job of a rabbi, you looked at the law and you said, okay, this is what it means, and this is what it looks like today, right here, right now. So do or don't do this, you know? And so what would happen was, there's a couple of rabbis that write about it in some wisdom books, not in our Old or New Testament. And what they say is, literally, if a mother goes into a heathen temple and worships, the kid is also guilty of idolatry. So what they held was, pretty simply, that there's a cause for this kid's blindness. And it's either his mom's or it's his, but somebody's at fault, you know? And look, that doesn't really line up with the gospel as much. But I just can't get over the callousness of the disciples when they talked about it. I can't get over it. One of the writers, author, constable from DTS, he said, sin does not lie behind all the suffering and evil in the world, but the connection between sin and suffering is not always immediate or observable. Sorry, sin does lie behind all of it, but it's not always immediate or observable. So, world's a broken place. We see evidence for us all around it, right? I see it in my ear, and we see it in different places. But what he's saying is, just because we see brokenness doesn't mean that I can always know the cause of it. And that's a big deal. I think that curiosity is good, though. I think we want to know, because I think we see a crooked line, and we know the idea of what a straight line is, and we say, why isn't it like this? It should be. Hopefully that leads us towards God. But ultimately he's saying, hey, look, man, sometimes we can't connect those dots. And the disciples are trying it, and the callousness of it was, in the Jewish customs in the New Testament, literally they were sitting there, and this man is begging them, and he's blind, and all they're doing is talking about theology right in front of him. All they're doing is saying, yeah, that's got to be really awful. Man, why is it? Did he sin? Did his mom sin? He's probably just sitting there listening to this, and it wouldn't be the first time. Literally, rabbis have written about, in that day, when you saw a blind or a lame or a deaf person, your heart didn't turn towards compassion, it turned towards like righteous justice, like God got you for what you did, you know? Hard to be you. What an, it, just a non-compassionate, loving group of people. So Jesus doesn't quite have that response. Wiersbe's another author I like. He said, the disciples did not look at the man as an object of mercy, but rather as a subject for theological discussion. It was much easier to discuss an abstract subject like sin than it is to minister to a concrete need in the life of a person. I went to Jesus school for a while, and we'd have long, eloquent discussions on theology, nuanced theologies, and there's a good space for that, really good space for that, right? Those are good discussions because the nuances in theology show us nuances in God, and that's a good thing, right? But sometimes, and it gets like this, the more inward we look, those nuances discussion takes the place of action. And the church is called to action. You know? When I read this, I think to myself, then how often do we talk about the theology of love instead of maybe actually loving somebody? Theology of forgiveness instead of actually being forgiven, being forgiving in the present towards our people that we hate. And so Jesus has a response of what he wants us to be like. Look at verse 3. He says, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor that his parents, but it was this way, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work with the works of him who sent me as long as it's day, night is coming when no one can work. So essentially what he says is Jesus says, whoa, 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 whoa. You can't know the cause of his sin. It wasn't because his parents sinned, and it wasn't because he sinned. It's not that simple. Sin is a complex thing that affects all of us. And sometimes we know causes for sin, and sometimes we don't. Jesus says, in this instant, we don't. But in verse 3, he says, it happened so that in this moment, my glory might be made known. That's a cool statement, but it's also a scary one. So it's great in the point that God's going to do something about it, heal the man. It's scary because upon first reading, sometimes we can look at that and say, so wait a second, God made this man blind for X amount of years, begging an awful existence for X amount of years, just so in this moment he could look really super cool. That seems very, very callous to me. And really what it hinges upon, if you look at verse 3, Jesus answered, it was neither that, this man's sin, nor his parents, in this next phrase, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. There's two kinds of that's in the Greek language. There's a that of purpose, and there's a that of results, right? This is a that of kind of results in some way. So let me explain this to you a little bit. So there was an article I read on, I think, Flipboard last week, and I have some firefighters in my life now, and so I pay attention to these stories. There was a New Jersey, I think it was, firefighter who ran into a fire a year ago, and things got really bad, and it's kind of gruesome, but essentially his face melted off, man. He lost his eyes, he lost his ears, he lost his lips, he lost his nose, he lost his eyelashes, he lost the ability to blink. So much so to the point that they told him, you are going to be blind because if you can't blink, your eyes can't water themselves, they will just dry up and shrivel away, right? Horrible. Last week, that was I think a year ago, last week they actually completed the first ever, if I read it right, full face transplant. Pretty cool story. So literally this doctor gave him eyes and a nose, and he gave him lips again, he gave him ears, he gave him the ability to blink. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Here's the difference between the two. In that moment, medicine is great, and the doctor said, I'm going to use this moment of injustice to show just how great modern medicine is and how great techniques are. The difference between the two that's are he showed up and showed the greatness of medicine. He didn't start the fire so that he could do that. See the difference? So if he would have gone in and started the fire and said, watch what I'm going to be able to do, that is callous. If in that moment he said, this is an opportunity for goodness to be shown, that is grace. Jesus says, in this moment, even though we don't know how this started and God didn't cause it, nor did the sin of him or his parents, but the world is broken, in that moment he said, watch. This happened so that right now I can show you what I came to do. And literally he takes a man from darkness to light. As he just said, I'm the light of the world, right? Pretty practical application for the Sunday school classes. Yeah? Let's keep going. look at verse 6. And he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of his spittle and applied the clay to the guy's eyes. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated as sent. So he went away and washed and he came back seeing. It's a pretty great story. I love what he does there. I think one of the huge deals that we run into is that Jesus does things sometimes that are against the customs of the people. But also there were things in the Jewish faith that you could only do if you had the certain title, right? Like, for example, I'm a pastor, so after this, I am meeting with a couple this afternoon. And they went to Cancun and got married, which is beautiful and awesome. But that doesn't really translate to a legal wedded union in the States. You know, good friends of mine, so we're going to meet at some coffee shop probably, and I'm going to do the marriage right then and there and make it official, you know? It's going to be a beautiful thing over a latte, yeah? And here's the deal. If you met with that couple and signed the paper, it's not really going to go very far. I can do it because I'm a pastor, right? Humble brag. I can do it because I'm a pastor. And so there were certain jobs that only certain people could do. Here's the deal. When it came to making blind men see, in the Old Testament text, that was a specific job of the Messiah, right? Look at Isaiah. And Isaiah, we're going to put it up here for you. In Isaiah 29:18, at that time, the deaf will be able to hear, at the time of the Messiah, the deaf will be able to hear the words read from a scroll, and the eyes of the blind will be able to see through deep darkness. In chapter 35, of Isaiah, he says, hey, then blind eyes will be open and deaf ears will hear. Certain jobs had certain functions. And so when Jesus takes this man from blindness to seeingness, he's literally proclaiming his deity because that was held as something only God does. And just a fun note on the side for you to jot in the margins, it's actually the miracle Jesus did more often than any other in the New Testament that we hear about. And this is actually the only example that we have of somebody being blind from birth that Jesus healed. So he does these things. So we have tensions, man. The tensions over where sin comes from. And they're talking about like a theological discussion. This man is hurting. And Jesus says, whoa, we missed the point. Let's enter into this man's hurt. Because that's what the gospel is. Instead of talking about it from the outside. And then he says, I'm going to do this. Full well knowing that this is a sign of Messiah. That rubbed people the wrong way. And the last one was just this simple idea of Sabbath that Mike talked about a few weeks ago. So the actual act of kneading the clay with his saliva constituted his work. So we talked about this, but their role as rabbis was to interpret the law. And sometimes I think rabbis get a bad shake, you know? We see them as, you know, the anti-hero, the villain in the story of the gospel. And they kind of were, but at the same time, I think they were really passionate about God, even though it was misplaced. There were 613 laws. And they so badly wanted to keep them that what they did was they said, okay, here's a law. Now we're going to make all of these laws around it. So the Sabbath, for example, God says, hey, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. We have this principle set forward from creation about resting on the seventh day. And so they built that into the fabric of their lives as a Jewish people. But because it's scary just to say don't work, because then what is work? And, you know, religion never really does well with freedom. He says, we need to define work for you so you don't come close to it. That's what they did with every single law. So they actually had 39 different laws around Sabbath to constitute as work. Just so you'll know and you won't come close to breaking God's law. What happened was in the process, they lost the principle of God found in it and they started worshiping the law itself. So the actual process of kneading broke one of the subsets of the law that protected the law of God. And so when Jesus kneaded the clay, he broke the Sabbath law. And so there's rising tension in the text about what happens, you know? So here's the crazy part about this. This is kind of the setup. But when we look at the story, the blind man is given sight, we really see two responses to this. And we see the simple idea that literally, light does two things. It either illuminates or it blinds. And that's what's going to happen in our text. So, I think I mentioned this before, but my wife has shown me a beautiful thing called a blackout curtain in our bedroom. I never had one of these before. You don't realize how much light seeps in to your room in the morning time when God shows that he hates us because it's morning time. And so she's like, let's get a blackout curtain. And I said, why? We have a curtain. The man's response. And then she did, and she's right. She was in the last service, so I can say that now. But literally, in the mornings, this is how it looks, man. The alarm will go off, and somebody will hit or throw it. And usually, someone always is a little more awake than the other. And by usually, I mean her. And so what happens is we have this window about 5 feet from our bed, and there's a step up to get on there. And so she'll lead over and she'll say, I'm going to open the window, right? And I'll say, okay, good. And she'll go over there and she literally steps in this thing and we don't just like crack it open. We throw that bad boy open, you know, just because why not? And here's what happens almost every morning. The person that throws, my wife, the blinds open, looks out and sees this gorgeous view of our pool, right? But still, they look out and they're like, oh, morning is here. The person in the bed, that would most likely be me at that point, screams out, why, oh, why do you hate me? Covers his head, goes back under the covers, and rolls over, right? Light has two responses, man. Either it makes us see the world around us in a better light, better way, or it blinds us and we roll over and go back to bed, quite literally. And that's what it does. That's what it does in our text here. So let's look at the Pharisees. Go to verse 13 for me. So kind of to keep you updated in the middle of that, this guy's walking around and some people notice him. And they notice that he's walking and not running into things. And so they say, hey, can you see? And he says, yeah, I can. And they said, how did that happen? He said, some guy healed me, right? And they say, on the Sabbath, kind of sort of go back and forth. And one of my favorite verses is verse 12. If you look at it, he said, they said to the blind man, where is he? And he said, I don't know. They literally look at the blind guy and they say, point him out to me, right? And Jesus, and the blind guy is just like, really? You really want to do that? All right. That's like when I tell people I'm deaf and they always answer with, what? Funny. Really funny, everybody, right? This is what he does. And so he says, I can't point him out. So they get upset and they take him to the Pharisees, the actors of the law and religion and faith, the people who said you can't knead things or heal people on the Sabbath. And in verse 13, let's hear what they say. So they brought to the Pharisees this man who was formerly blind. Now, Sabbath, and that's the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking the blind man again, how did he receive his sight? And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and then I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. I love it. So what you see in this text is you really have two kinds of people, even among the Pharisees. But you have a lot of Pharisees saying, he broke a law. Everything he does or touches is evil. He broke a law. That defines him, you know? And then the other half is saying, hold on a second, though. I mean, look at what he did. How does what he did not show the character of God? So why don't we just press pause on Jesus' evil for a second and see how this thing plays out, right? So you have division inside of the Pharisees. Literally, he says in the text in verse 16, this man is not from God because he does not observe the Sabbath. And so what we start to see is this picture of the Pharisees. This picture of the Pharisees that couldn't get past the idea that he broke the law, and so everything he does was bad. And this really cool principle that kind of bound them from here on out, that the Pharisees were blinded by the narrow expectations of how God was supposed to work. That's tough. So they thought, we love God, we know God, this is how God works. And if it was anywhere outside of that, they said, this can't be from God. No way. And they called everything evil. They were absolutely blinded because they said, hey, God doesn't do this. God doesn't work like this. And what we see is a bigger principle. Basically, it's, hey, we recognize God if he works inside of our means, methods, and perspectives. The problem is that God so often tries to free us from the confines of our own narrowness. Let me flesh that out a little bit. I think over and over again as a church, we try and define how God's supposed to work. And I think sometimes when we do that, we miss God a lot. This is what happens in this story. So, for example, we have a great staff. I love my staff here. We have very different personalities on this staff. Very, very different. So I'd been here for a few years, and I think 3 years ago we did this Strengths Finder test. It's a test for businesses and corporations that shows different individuals and how they respond to culture and what they value, right? It's kind of like the love languages thing, just the business version of it with more options. And so we took it, and here's the deal. So let's take me and Steve, for example. Steve, man, he is an amazing people person. Steve is a, what I like to call, a pickup meeting kind of guy in the corporate culture, right? So there have been times when literally I walk by his office and duck, so he won't be like, hey, Charlie, stop on in here, because I am a type A person. I am a, let's go into a meeting, let's have an agenda, let's set the agenda a day out. If your stuff's not on the agenda, plan better and get in it next time, and let's get out of here and do our jobs, right? Steve's not that way, man. So for years, we did this whole thing where he'd call meetings, and we'd go to meetings, and be like, hey, what do you want to talk about? You know, and it's this whole people are important, harmony thing. Why don't you stop on into the meeting, and I'm taking pencils and jamming them into my hand, you know? And then we did this Strengths Finder exam, and his, like, number one was something they call harmony. My harmony is, like, the last one on my list. I'm more of a, let's lead, train's leaving the station. How do we know it's right? Because I said so. Let's go, you know? It's a really beautiful thing, though. It completely changed my position on Steve. So from then on out, every time we had a meeting, and he'd call me in, or he'd call somebody else in, or he'd ask different opinions, it's a beautiful example of how he loves that I completely missed because he didn't love like me in a corporate setting, you know? So I think it's a beautiful thing that we can do to expect things from God. I expect what God promises because he keeps his word. God is loving, God is just, God is faithful, God is changing people into the image of Christ as we follow. God will never forsake us. God listens to us when he prays. God gives us hope and one day will win, bringing good back into a world that's unjust. But sometimes we get more focused on how we think that's supposed to happen and we miss the fact that God is moving all around us. That's tough. That's what the Pharisees did over and over and over again, is they absolutely missed what God was doing. And it comes down to this idea that, hey, practically speaking, what are the ways that we feel like God works? I've been in churches where people will say, this isn't good. We don't sing enough hymns. This isn't good. We sing too many hymns. I know a guy who literally wouldn't go to a church because they didn't have an altar. And that's what good was. And that's an okay thing. That's how they grew up. That's how they felt the presence of God. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm simply saying if we narrow God to working only with churches, with altars, And I think maybe we miss a lot of God. Because ultimately, man, if you look through the story of the New Testament, that's what the incarnation was. An outlandishly different way than they thought Jesus was going to come. From the incarnation to the atonement on the cross, nothing happened the way people thought it was going to happen. It blew their small little confines of how and when and where God works. Same promises, different ways to go about those same promises. What it comes down to pretty simply is that when we only allow God to work inside of our methods, we often just miss what he's doing right in the middle of us. I got the privilege of taking a team of college kids to Romania last summer. It was great. And so these college kids, they'd been taught by me for, I think, 6 years. So, you know, they knew all the right answers and they knew, you know, how to do religion. And we go to Romania and they did things a little differently. And the guy that led Romania, he's a fantastic guy. I like him a whole lot. His name's Julian. He's a missionary partner of ours. They do things a little differently when they talk to students. They do more like altar call, head bowed, hand high, you know, a little more kind of like you're a sinner, guilt if you died tonight kind of question. Do you know where you'd go? That's not how I teach at all, by the way. That's very different. So I remember the first night that happened, we go back in the room and we're debriefing, and most of these kids, most of these college kids who think really well because they think like me, they said, I can't believe you did that. Oh my gosh, what's wrong with this? Like, how could he teach like that? And yeah, man, I think they had some valid points on the nuances of how we teach gospel and how we teach grace, sure. But at the same time, hold on a second, man. I might not love how this is happening. I might not see as much validity in how this is happening, but we've missed the point that God is moving. Kids are coming to Christ. Kids are hearing the gospel. Don't miss it this week because we don't like how it's packaged, you know? As a church, man, I wonder how often we fall suspect to that. How often we see other churches and, well, they do things this way. It can't be good. I wonder how often we miss what God is doing in our midst because we're too convinced he's going to do it this way and no other way. That's what happened with the Pharisees. Again and again and again. This is just one example. It's what happened to the disciples when Jesus died. They're like, well, that's it. This game's over. Good try, everybody. Let's go home and find jobs. They missed it. And we're about to get into Advent, and it's just a constant reminder that God blows away the narrow confines of our expectations for something far greater. It doesn't change who he is. It doesn't change the goodness of what he does. It just sometimes is outside of how we think it's going to work. So the Pharisees are blind because they thought to themselves, there's no possible way that this could happen. And when you see that fleshed out, look at go to verse 18, 19. It changes how they speak to the people as well. Actually, we're short on time. Skip to verse 20. So what happens is the Pharisees in this context had decided that because Jesus broke the Sabbath, nothing good can come from him, because this is not how God works, ever. And so then they start to find a way to make this man recant and say that he made it up. And so they realize the first thing we need to do is talk to his parents. Maybe we can prove he wasn't actually born blind from birth. If the parents say that he wasn't blind, this whole thing is a hoax. Because you know what? I'm going to disprove all of this, right? And so in verse 20, they say, his parents answered them when they said, hey, was he blind from birth? And he says, we know that this is our son. And we know that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. They're saying, hey, he's at the Jewish age of accountability. Please take this burden off our shoulders. And this is why they say that. Verse 22. His parents said it because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, ask him. He's of age. So literally, their blindedness and their narrow expectations of how Christ worked caused them to lead people just with massive amounts of fear. So if you don't believe how we want you to believe, if you don't believe God works in this specific way, we will kick you out of our community. And when you got kicked out of the community in the synagogue, you got kicked out of your people group. It wasn't like you went to the church or the synagogue next door. It literally was, you lose your family, you lose your friends, you lose any kind of community you have. And the parents were terrified. And they literally said, I don't want to be a part of this. Ask my son. It's his problem. And it's a really beautiful look ahead. But when we come back in January and hit John chapter 10, when Jesus talks about how he leads, I am the good shepherd. This is why. Because he saw this. He saw this awful way that they led through fear and shame and guilt. And he said, whoa, let's talk about good leadership. I am the good shepherd. This is what it looks like to tend to my sheep. Right? But that's in January. So he has this response of blindness that affects how they lead and how they teach and how they govern. But that's not what happened to the man, right? So you have this one side that divides, that turns away from. But let's look at what happened to the man. So he got healed. It's pretty great. And let's look at verse 11 real quick. What we're going to see as we kind of back up and power through how the man's perspective changed, so we're going to see him change a little bit. So in verse 11, it's the first time we see him talk about this to other people. He's talking to the crowd. They asked him what happened. And he said, he answered them, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes." So the first time he references Jesus and what he did, he said, yeah, this man called Jesus. And what he's saying when he says this man called Jesus isn't just some guy that I met. He's literally saying this man that we know of as Jesus. Jesus was a pretty popular name at that time because he was, you know, healing people. And before times when you had cell phones, before times when you had Snapchat or Netflix, if somebody started healing people, they made the front page, you know? And so people started going out just to see what Jesus did. Because the only other thing you could do most days was sit in the house with your family, right? We did most of that for one day on Thursday, and at the end of the day, we're like, well, see you next year, you know? They did that every day. So when he says this man Jesus, he's referring to this guy that we've all heard about, this man Jesus. I don't know if he's good or if he's bad, but he's this man, and he's doing some stuff. So then as he keeps telling this story, you can see him begin to change. So in the next verse, in 17, skip ahead, he's talking about it again, telling a story to the Pharisees for the first time. And in verse 17, he said, so they said to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And the blind man says, "He is a prophet." Second time he's telling his story. He goes, okay, it was this man. And he thinks a little bit more. He goes in front of the Pharisees and he says, wait a second. He did something pretty neat, you know. It's got to be a little more than a man. He's a prophet, which just carried more weight. There were good prophets and there were bad prophets. But right now he's just saying, yeah, I think he's more than a man. And what we're seeing is this guy's beginning to kind of gnaw on who Jesus is and what he did. And the more he tells his story, the more his opinion of Jesus kind of changes and grows. So if we keep going again, if we look at verse 27, he's asked the story another time. And he says in verse 27, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" Skip down to verse 33. He says, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So we've moved from he was a man that people come to see to he was a prophet that deserved some kind of hearing to now he's not a man. He's not just a prophet. He literally is a prophet from God. So what that does is if you're a prophet from God, it changes your response to that person's teachings. Because if he was just a prophet, you cannot listen and walk away and say, yeah, I agree. I disagree. But it's what most of us are doing this morning. Right? But if he's a prophet of God, if you don't listen to him, then you're not listening to God. And you start to have these things called disciples, which follow you in your every way and be shaped like you're shaped because they think that you're directly in line with the God that you serve. So as he's telling his story, he's becoming convinced that Jesus is something way more than just a guy or just somebody that proclaims things, that he's from God. The last time we see this, skip down with me to verse 38. So what happens was, it's a great text, you should read it sometime, but they have this interchange with the Pharisees. I wish we could go into it, and it's short, and it's witty, and it's beautiful, right? It's like this guy would respond like I would respond. They're kind of trying to get him, to catch him, and he's kind of making fun of the Pharisees a little bit, which is great. As they press, he's a little smarter than they are, and he gives short answers that backs them into a corner, and it's fantastic, and so their fuse gets shorter and shorter and shorter. And finally, at the end of this whole dialogue, they said in verse 34, hey, you were entirely born into sin and you're teaching us. They're fed up at this point. And then so the last phrase there, so they put him out. They literally did what they threatened to do to his parents. And they kicked him out of community all the way. Blind beggar, they didn't have any. He saw for a little bit and he didn't have any again. So I love this next phrase in verse 35. Jesus heard that they put him out and finding him. So Jesus heard that they put him out and he went and found the guy in pain again. Beautiful, we could do a whole week on that. And he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You've both seen him, and he's the one who is talking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And that word Lord there is different than what he's called him before. when you call somebody Lord like that, you really allow them to change everything in your life because you give them authority. When you call somebody Lord like that, you give them the space and the right to reorder everything else in your life because they become the center of it. And so what we do is we see this guy as he's telling his story again and again and again change. As he's reminded of what God did, God changes him. I think the simple power of story is pretty, it's just all around us. And it's all around us for a reason. The power of story is seen in every television show we watch, in every movie we watch. The power of story is seen in most blogs that we read, you know? I like cooking blogs, and cooking blogs are there just because a recipe didn't have a story. But now in Smitten Kitchen, there's story, and there's recipe, and there's food. It's everything I love in this world. The power of story sells. Because ultimately what we want to believe is the idea that people can change. We want to resonate with that. We want to know that we're moving from point A to point B. We want to believe that there's a better space that we can go to. That's what story gives us, you know? That's why it's good. And so as this man continues to tell his story, he moves from, it happened and it was a guy. Okay, it was a really cool prophet. He's from God. Oh, wait a second. He actually is Lord. I sometimes have a short leash with some Christian jargon, yeah? So like any subculture of anything, Christians have our own lingo that we follow. And I remember when I first went to college and got thrown into the middle of it, I didn't really grow up with it, so I didn't know. It was a little weird. And now I've just come to accept it. But there are certain words still that get me, you know? Like, for example, the word season out of Proverbs 3, or Ecclesiastes 3. We use season all the time in the Christian world, right? I'm just in a season of doubt. I'm in a season of joy. I'm in a season of, you know, seasons. This is what we do as a Christian faith, right? And it's fine, and it's beautiful, and I know what we mean. I have a short leash with it. The idea of testimony, the word testimony rubs me the wrong way too. And not because it's bad. It's really, really good. But it does just because for so long I felt like testimony just became, hey, let's talk about how awful I was so we can prove that God is good, you know? So all the testimonies we hear are like the 3-year-old crack babies that like, but God delivered, right? But how is God not just as powerful in the 4-year-old that accepts him at VBS? It became a story about us and not really about God anymore. But here's the cool thing about testimony that I am constantly reminded of is whether you got saved at an early age at a VBS or whether you had a little more grit in your story, God is changing the world around us. And the more that we see examples of or hear stories of how God's changing, the more that gives credibility to Christ's claim that he doesn't just give people sight, but he brings people spiritually, physically, and all of the above from darkness to light. The more we hear the stories of God, the more we believe that Christ changes the world around us. That is a fantastic narrative. It gives hope. And we see it firsthand in this guy. So really, John 9 isn't just a story about, hey, I was blind and now I see. John 9 is a story of a man going from unbelief to belief because Christ changes. And here's what this does to me, by the way, is when I see this and hear this, sometimes I shy away from telling people how Christ has changed me. Man, I think fundamentally the best example of Christ's claim that he is the light of the world is it's seen through the lives of those around us, the lives of those who follow as they are changed. The power of story is captivating, and we all have one as God is changing us. So I think what he's saying in this is go and be and tell. It's what he says up in verse 4 and 5 above. Calls me into sharing my story because as we do that, we see people start moving from, oh yeah, Jesus, I've heard about him. Oh yeah, Jesus, he had some pretty cool stuff. Oh yeah, Jesus, he actually probably was important one way or the other. Oh yeah, Jesus, I truly believe he has the power to reorder my life and deliver. He is Lord. That's the power of story. We're not blinded by the narrowness of how we think God works, we see it. And as we see it in the lives of others, we're more convinced by it. I can give you, and I don't have time, example after example after example. And I was thinking about them this week of people in my life that while I've been here, that I've seen God change dramatically. And it was just a joyous experience for me. I was trying to think which ones I should talk about. I don't have time for any of them, but I promise they happen. But really, what you get is just this reflection on how good God has been. And if we ever have those moments where we don't believe that God is really active in changing, that's why we need testimonies, man. And some are grittier than others, but they all show that God has the power to change darkness to light. That's what we all want and need, because it goes back to that curiosity that we have. Why does injustice exist? And is there a better way? And Jesus says, yeah, there is, and that's why I'm here in the first place. My favorite part of this whole story, by the way, as we wrap up, is the very last phrase of the last verse we just read in verse 36. Verse 38, actually. He says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. I just love that. I love that because so often in churches we come, or in day life we come, and we experience God, and that's a great thing. But really, if we dwell on the fact that God is bigger than us and God changes, we have one response. We realize that we are not God. We realize that we are not God. And the only posture we can take in that is to fall down and say, I am not you, but I want to be around you. When we see the change of God in our world, the people that follow him, what we see is this really beautiful picture of the only response I have towards a God that's that good, that gives that much hope, that gives life, is to fall and say, you are what I am not. And that's worship. And sometimes we sing and sometimes we do other stuff, but worship is simply a response to the greatness of God in our midst. The power of God in the present, you know? And so I kind of want to end today like that. Andy's going to lead us in one of my favorite songs. It talks about all this stuff, but it's really a beautiful response to a God who's big enough to change, to deliver, to give life and to give hope, and to work well outside of our small confines of what we think God will do. Because he is taking people, man, from darkness to light. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful for your ability to change. I'm thankful for your ability to deliver. I'm thankful for the hope that you give in this story. I'm thankful that as we tell the stories of you more and more and more changing the people around us, that we become convinced of your goodness. I'm thankful of the power of story as we want and need to believe in a better one unfolding around us that you give us. As we sing, as we worship, I pray that it's a reflection of how great you are, that we can stop down, be blown away by your goodness, and fall at your feet and say, I am not you, but you are worthy of everything I am. I pray these things in Christ's name.